continuing our series, Strength and Weakness, this morning in the book of 2 Corinthians. So I invite you to open up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 12. We have a little bit longer passage this morning, so I want to jump right in and read for us. This is the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, supremely toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what we read and acknowledge, and I hope that you will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory, and it is God who establishes us with him in Christ and has anointed us, who has also put and given us his Spirit, in which our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming to you again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over you and your faith, but we work with you for your joy and for your stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know of the abundant love I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn and forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven anything. It has for your sake been in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. 2 Corinthians is a passage, or a book, rather, that is unlike other parts of the New Testament in the sense that it is not direct in its teaching and application right out of almost a laying out of doctrine as Romans would be. Corinthians is more fluid. It's an ecclesiological book that focuses on the life of the church. And we looked at last week that Paul is being encouraging to them because he wants them to be comforted in Christ. But we're going to see this morning that there's conflict going on at Corinth. And Paul is wanting to address this, but he doesn't want it to turn into an all full-out blow-up fight. Speaking of fights, Bradford Robinson, a Methodist minister, told this story in a published sermon in 2005, about 10 years ago. And I quote this. It's a little bit of a long introduction here, but it will prove the point where we want to start off this morning. Have you ever seen a good church fight? I mean, not the casual disagreement about something, but I mean the old-fashioned fist-flying, head-butting, table-crashing, chair-smashing, on the back, bottle-over-the-head kind of church fight. Well, I haven't seen one either, but I hope that I never do. But this week, I read a story about a church that might just come close to this. In Fair Oaks, Kentucky, I promise you that I don't know how these stories always end up coming out of Kentucky, but it was in this case. This church was called Calvary Baptist Church, and the pastor there was a man by the name of Al. Now, Al never truly wanted to be a pastor there. As a young man at age 13, he was being called to the ministry, but for the best that he could do, he ignored being a pastor. And he went on to start a successful business, but he had that feeling that never left him. And after he was diagnosed with cancer in his throat, he told God that if God would heal him, that he would answer the call to the ministry. Well, to the doctor's amazement, he was healed, and he did answer that call, and he followed through in becoming a pastor. He began to preach on the street corners, in bars, everywhere he could go, and tell others about what God had done for him. And he had to make up for this lost time that he felt was so upon his conscience. And people responded to his message. Folks came from far and wide to hear him speak. And the folks at Calvary Baptist Church had heard of Al, and before long, they had sent for him and asked him to be their pastor. Finally, after months of saying no, Al accepted the invitation and became the pastor at Calvary Baptist. His first 2 years there flew by. People never cared more about what was happening in the church life. They were flocking to the church, even people who had a religious background but never showed any interest in church. Crowds were packing the aisles, and during the summer, people stood outside looking through the windows to hear the services. Never before in its history had the church grown so rapidly. People drove from as far as 75 miles away for midweek services. The more the church grew, the busier Al became. God not only gave him back his voice and his life, but blessed his ministry in ways that Al never imagined. But not everyone shared this enthusiasm. This is where it gets good. The first sign of trouble came as a low rumble emanating from the senior ladies' Sunday school class. Al didn't think much of it, and after visiting with several class members, he decided only one or two were actually really upset. At the epicenter stood Miss Imogene. Imogene has always been mad about something, but Al never imagined to the depth that her anger would be towards him. His days of preaching in bars had embarrassed her, and she found his pastoral style undignified. But that only scratched the very surface. You see, Imogene had enjoyed her role as a church matriarch for years. People looked to her before making major decisions, and she wasn't the most respected member of the church, only the best informed member. She knew things about key leaders that they didn't want anyone else to know, especially their spouses, and Imogene wasn't shy about using what she knew to get her way. But in Al's case, Imogene found herself up against a man who she could not manipulate. So she decided that he would have to go. At September business meeting, after dispensing with the usual round of reports and statistics, Imogene Hurst asked to be recognized. Rising to her feet, she began, "I've been a member here in this church all my life. And all of my life, this has been my church home, my home, just like it's been a home to lots of you. But it isn't my home anymore." She looked around the room. "Now, thanks to that man," she spat the words as she pointed at the pastor, "this church is full of people who don't belong here. They don't live here. They don't know us. They don't belong. Now it's time for them to go, and I make a motion that Al be removed from the position of pastor and that all the names of those living outside of the city limits of Fair Oaks be removed from the church rolls." And she got one of her friends to second the motion, and the rest of the church stood to testify how Pastor Al had impacted their lives, and this was outrageous. They not only refused to let him go, but the church rescinded the membership of Imogene and her friends. In fact, there was 12 of them. She had 12 disciples. As she left the building, she was screaming out loudly, "This is not the end of it! This is not the end of it!" And it wasn't. A few weeks later, Pastor Al was called to the sheriff's office to be notified that he and 5 deacons were being sued by Imogene and her gang for $140,000. He didn't give it much worry because he knew there wasn't grounds for the case, but soon there were more obscene phone calls made to him and his family, threats on his life, And even during one service, a man pretended to come and answer an altar call only to turn on the pastor with a knife to his throat and charge towards the pastor. Luckily, this stopped and things yet continued to go downhill. Time doesn't offer me to continue with this story and the outcome, but this is a perfect example of church fighting at its best. In fact, it's funny that there's so many stories out there on this. In fact, at a recent pastor's conference, a pastor that we listen to a lot as staff shared one of a shooting match where people died. They were shot after a service. Members were shooting each other. So it's amazing to see that these things actually happen. This one 10 years ago, but we're not strangers to it. The humorous part about this article was that it's a Methodist minister writing about Baptists. So I enjoyed that one. But it's interesting that Paul is going at this at Corinth in a similar manner. There's fighting, there's divisions, there's immorality going on. Sin is rampant in the church. And Paul in 1 Corinthians is so gentle to deal with these issues. He reminds them of who they are in Christ, and he leads them to the truth of the gospel, and then he deals with the issues. And it's no different here, but now in his second letter, as we've seen, he starts off so beautifully in this epistle to them that they want to be comforted. Why? Well, he just went through a riot at Ephesus. There's people that really hate Paul. And Corinth, there's problems going on, and people even rising up against Paul and his authority as an apostle. And so in this passage, I want us to look at mainly three things. Paul defends himself in his in the arguments that are coming at him, that first of all, he wants to solidify it with his testimony. We see that in verse 12. Then we want to see that Paul, the rest of the majority of chapter 1, speaks of his travel plans. And then finally, he brings it back around to the love that he has for them, even though it's a tough love. And he wants to make this very clear. So take a look at verse 12 real quick. He says, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience." Have you ever thought about what conscience does? Our conscience, its very meaning is reminding us of what we have knowledge of and what the truth is, and God has given every man a conscience. And so Paul is saying how sweet it is here to have a clear conscience. He automatically goes straight to the fact that he's got a clear conscience before them. There's a difference between defending yourself and knowing in your conscience that you are right before God, and then how to display that in gentleness and respect. So don't ever underestimate here what Paul is saying about his conscience, that they're clear before God, that they're behaving before the Corinthians in a very godly way. Notice that he puts this in a in almost an outline for us. Take a look at verse at the end of verse 12. He says this. He says that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God and supremely towards you. So notice his S outline there. They came with simplicity, okay? They just came as they were. It was very plain, ordinary, the way that they laid these things out. Secondly, they came with godly sincerity. And then thirdly, they brought not earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, they came to them supremely to the Corinthians. This is what their goal was. So what is all this speaking of? Well, Paul is trying to build his case that his heart is for the Corinthians, even with all these present trials, that God wants them to not just repent, but be unified. We're looking at what it means to have strength and weakness. And in this passage, we want to look at the strength of the unity of the body of Christ. That God, in His Spirit, wants to be a part of a community of God-fearing people who are made right and sealed in His name to reveal His character and His nature clearly to the world. And that can't happen unless sin is dealt with in a very real way. You see, Paul is making it very clear that sin was going to be dealt with. You know, a disturbed conscience can put anyone in a mental hospital. But Paul is trying to get them to think about what they're called to deal with and to deal with this conscience issue clearly. Have you ever written a text or an email that you've been misunderstood? I have to say embarrassingly one time that I sent a juicy text to what I thought was my wife, and only to find out that it was not sent to her. And on this Valentine's Day, I can say that I haven't attempted to send a text yet today, but we have been misunderstood in emails, haven't we? We've been misunderstood in text messaging because you can't read emotion. You can't read the interaction. In fact, I've had people get mad at me and just say, I can't believe you said that to me. I said, I didn't talk to you all week. They're like, no, your text. I'm like, what? Can I defend myself? Can we talk about this? And so Paul is in the same boat here. He doesn't want them to misunderstand what he's saying. And they are accusing him here of being a domineering. We'll see that later in the passage. They're accusing of going back and forth, vacillating between two points, as we'll see here in a few verses. And they're really questioning his integrity. And this is the Apostle Paul we're talking about here. And Paul is confident and he's calm. He's very sincere in what he's saying, and he's really trying to defend himself. And so we see here, first of all, that he really wants them to understand that he has come to them with this testimony, and this testimony that God has called him to ministry. God has called him to minister to them, and that their testimony before them and their conscience is real, and it's simple, it's sincere, and it's true. And so the next part we see here is Paul really defending his travel plans. And to do this, we're going to have to jump to a few places in Scripture because I really want you to understand that you could read through this passage and be like, what's going on here? Now, it's important to remember that Paul took 3 missionary journeys. We can refer to 4 if we call going to Rome. And some think he went as far as Spain. But in this 3rd missionary journey, Paul is making a plan to visit them. But while he's on his way, he hears about this stuff from Corinth, and it's bothering him. And so what does he do? Just like a good apostle, a good pastor, he tends his ear towards it. What's going on here? I want to help you through this. Because Corinth is not the only church that he's concerned about. This is the first generation of the early church, guys, and heresy is coming in. There's factions. There's problems. We're looking at probably just 30 years since Christ has ascended into the heavens. So within 30 years, there's problems all over the church. It should encourage us. We got a little more history, but it should encourage us in the modern church that problems were not absent from the early church. And so Paul is trying to explain himself. So jump over to 1 Corinthians, just one book back in the end, the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, and I want to try in the most accurate way to get your minds wrapped around what's going on. Some of you may have maps in your Bibles of the 3 missionaries of Paul, and those might come in useful here. But notice in 1 Corinthians 16, look at verse 2. And I'll go back to verse 1 for context's sake. We've already mentioned this, that Paul is trying to encourage all the churches to take up a collection. Why? Well, there's a famine in Jerusalem, and they're having some hardship. The church at Jerusalem is having a hard time. And the church at Jerusalem has been ministering spiritually to what the known world is at that time. And so the church in Jerusalem has been giving, aiding, giving spiritual resources, sending Paul, sending the apostles, sending all these guys as disciples and encouragements to the church growth. And now the church is in Judea, and the church at Jerusalem is saying, hey, guys, we're really hurting. We're hurting materially. Not spiritually, we're hurting materially. And so Paul's like, hey, guys, the famine's not up here in Macedonia and in East Asia and what is now in parts of Europe. He's like, let's take up a collection and let's bless the socks off the Jerusalem church. And so he mentions this. He says, now concerning the collection of the saints, I directed the churches of Galatia, so also are to do as well. So on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collection when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. It was probably a very large sum of money, so they need a group of people to carry it. So if it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. This is very important. Don't miss this. Notice how Paul is talking here. And ladies, this is probably how your husbands talk sometimes. They're not promising something. They're saying perhaps it might happen. This is where Paul gets misunderstood. He says, perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter. Okay, so he's planning to dock in for the winter time, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. So there's his plan. That's plan A, if you will. Verse 7, for I do not want to see you now just in passing. In other words, I don't want it to be a hurried visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. So notice the Lord is his focus here. I want to make plans, but God, all this is God willing. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, that's spring, for a wide door for effective work has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. If you want to know what he's talking about, read Acts 19 and Acts 20. There's a big old riot going on in Ephesus. People are coming to Christ, but Paul's upset the whole economy there because people are turning from idols, and the idol makers are really mad at him. Verse 10, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work as the Lord, as I am. And so let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I'm expecting him with the brothers. So, I wanted you to see that passage because Paul has told them in this first letter, which I've already mentioned that there was probably a letter in between 1st and 2nd Corinthians that Paul refers to in 2nd Corinthians as the painful letter, okay? And if you've read 1 Corinthians, you could refer to that as a painful letter, and perhaps it was. So Paul's got a plan. So what is Paul's plan? His travel plans, his missionary journey, plan A is what? Ephesus. And if you look at a map, you can see this on a land route around the Aegean Sea. He's going around by a land route. What has he done? He sent Timothy across the ocean. So we're doing a little geography here. So he wants to go from Ephesus north to Macedonia, around to Corinth on the peninsula, and then leave from Corinth out of the port there and go back to Jerusalem with the gift. Now, we know from the book of Acts that Paul eventually gets arrested in Jerusalem, but this is the year before. And so what is plan B? Well, that's where we're at in 2 Corinthians. What happens with plan B? Well, it seems that Paul did go to Ephesus, and then after Ephesus, he went to Corinth. Why? Because he heard about Chloe's household telling him, chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, that there was problems in the church. And so Paul takes a detour from his missionary journey like, oh, I just heard what happened at Corinth. So now the plan has gone not just from Ephesus to Macedonia, but he goes from Ephesus to Corinth and then back to Macedonia. And then he's saying, I might come back again because this problem needs to be solved, lest the whole church be destroyed. And then I'll go back to Judea. But now it's a definite plan. Can you see why the people of Corinth were confused? Paul's saying, hey, I'll do this, and then I'll do this. Perhaps I'll do this if the Lord's willing. So what does Paul do? He doesn't do any of that. He does this and this, and he writes a letter, sends it through Timothy, and people start accusing him of vacillating between two points. And that's the context here that Paul is talking about in these verses. And so he says this. He says, for we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge. And I hope you will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us. What is he saying? You didn't hear me out. You sort of understood, but you didn't hear me all the way. That on the day of the Lord Jesus, you will boast of us and we will boast of you. What is he saying there? He's saying, I want you to understand. I want to be crystal clear here that there's no issue between me and you. I am simply trying to communicate and I haven't been able to make it there yet. He says, because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first. So this is the plan B, and he's explaining why he didn't do plan A. So that you might have a second experience of grace. So why did Paul decide to change his plans according to his sensitivity to the Holy Spirit? It's because he wanted them to experience grace. Now, he says a second experience. What was the first experience? I think the first experience of grace was Paul's visit the first time. So he says, I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way. Did he do it? No, he didn't. So he's trying to explain himself. He says, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? So you hear what the Corinthians are saying? Paul, you know, you say one thing and you do another. You claim to be an apostle, but we can't trust your words. You say one thing, you do another, and you've written these letters to us, and you send people to us, but you don't come yourself, and then who knows where you are right now? Presently, he's writing from Macedonia. And Paul goes directly back to the character of God. Because I want you to notice this as we walk through this series, Paul always takes us back to the truth. And he always starts, whenever there's a problem, he starts with God and he ends with God. It's beautiful. Look at this. Verse 18. He says, as surely as he is faithful? No. He doesn't assure his own faithfulness. He goes, surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. Do you hear his defense? He's like, I'm not going back and forth between two things. I didn't say one thing and do another. I said perhaps. I said perhaps I will go and spend the winter with you. It didn't happen, okay? But I'm not vacillating. God is faithful, and I'm being faithful to what he's leading me to. God has opened doors for ministry here in Ephesus, and I can't ignore that. And then I've gone on to Macedonia. So verse 19, he says, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him is always yes. So Paul's taking their very accusation of going back and forth, and he goes back to the very character of God and says, there's no confusion in God and there's no confusion in us. We are trying to be very clear about what we're doing and what we're all called to do. In fact, Paul takes a moment here to give a little doctrine lesson. So he says, verse 20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. So the promises of Christ that are fulfilled, he says, that is why it is through him that we utter our amen, or just as it is, to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has put also his seal on us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Do you see what Paul's done? He's taken a particularly volatile situation that could blow up in his face, and he's completely diffused it by not only defending himself, but after explaining the misunderstanding. There's some great pastoral wisdom here for pastors. This would probably be helpful to Al in the story that I read in opening the sermon, that you can diffuse these situations, and Paul does it beautifully by starting and ending with the Lord himself. And so notice what he says here. There are three things that he's trying to get them to understand. First of all, he says in verse 21 that he establishes them. They're established in Jesus. And he wants them to know that with clarity that who Christ is to them and who they are in Christ. And again, he's even displaying his innocence here with Timothy and Silvanus. Not to derail us from where we're going here, but Silvanus, it's important to look at, you know, sometimes we don't hear about him. We've heard about Timothy and we've talked about Timothy, and Pastor Rob took us through a series on discipleship these last few weeks in walking us through who Timothy was and following Jesus, or following Paul rather, as Paul followed Jesus. But Silvanus is very important, and he only appears a couple times in the New Testament. In fact, he's in the greetings in the letters to the Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And he's even found in 1 Peter 5:12, where it mentions, Peter mentions him as a faithful brother. So Silvanus is not he's a popular guy. He's known to all the apostles, not just Paul, and not just the Gentiles, but also the Jewish believers. So we see that Paul wants them to understand this very thing, that in verse 21, they are established in Christ. Secondly, that they are anointed. Thirdly, that they have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. And then fourthly, that God has given them his Spirit as a guarantee, a down payment, if you will, a promise that he is coming back for them. So why would Paul do this in the context of a discussion about travel plans? Guys, this is a perfect opportunity to see God's grace. Something so seemingly unimportant as travel plans. And yet God uses those and redeems those to remind us of his gospel of grace. He wants them to understand who they are and remind them that as an apostle, that he has a heart to remind them of these truths. That God's promises are not fickle. His promises are not fickle. In fact, God's promises are true, and they're always yes. They're always being established. And so he wants them to be reminded of these truths. And don't miss that for yourself. How awesome is it that even when we're misunderstood, even when we're accused falsely, that we can turn those accusations around to encourage other people, to remind them that God has established us. He's given us relationship. Again, all this is pointing towards unity. That we're reminded that we're anointed by God. We're set apart for ministry. That we are have a seal that's put on us. That we're it's not about our grip on God, but it's God's grip on us. And what a secure position that is. To be eternally secure. That it's not about how we feel in a given day. It's not about how our relationship is with church leadership. It's not even about how we've done good or bad or ugly during a given week, but it's that we are established, we're held by him. We are sealed by him. And to get even better than that, that he's given us his Spirit as a guarantee. I mean, isn't this a beautiful doctrine of the Holy Spirit here? That God has given to us his Spirit, God in Spirit, giving the Spirit to us as a guarantee that we will one day be in his presence. I really have enjoyed this new song that William has taught us about as a bride being prepared for her groom will be the church ready for you. Is there anything more beautiful than to be disciplined in such a way as to be ready? Like a wife waiting on her husband to come, pick her up and to go into a lifetime of communion together? How exciting is it that Jesus is coming? So many times, guys, over 2,000 years, we've got so used to doing the ins and outs of our Christianity, and we fail to realize that there's a time restraint on us, that he's coming back. We have to go and take the gospel, and we cannot wait till tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. We are called to go today, not tomorrow, today. And yet, on the other hand, our hearts cry out, Lord, would you just come back? We want you. We want you back. We're called to these two extremes, to go to the ends of the earth as if he's not coming back for 1,000 years, and to give our lives and plan our lives around the glory of the gospel. And then on the other side, we're to cry out, Jesus, come back. Glory on both ends. And he wants us to live in that tension, that center of biblical tension there. And so don't miss what this has for us, that we are called to understand our place in Christ and to realize where our security lies. Do you realize that you have that guarantee? Have you tasted that? Perhaps you don't know Christ this morning, and so these things fall on your ears as if they're weird sayings because you've never tasted, your heart has never been awakened by the love and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I invite you to respond to him. But Paul goes on here and reminds them of that even in the times of these troubles, that and even though they're grieving the Holy Spirit, that he reminds them of who they are. And so Paul takes them back to the truth, and we see this pattern that's happening. And so Paul has dealt with, this is my testimony in the gospel, and then he's talked about his travel plans, and now we see his tough love. Take a look at verse 24. end of chapter 1 here. They've accused him of domineering. And so he says, but I called to God to witness against me, verse 23, that it was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to you at Corinth. So why does he want to spare him? Well, let's see. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, that you would stand firm, or for you to stand firm in your faith. So Paul is doing this for their good. He's saying, for me to show up would not necessarily be wise. I love this here because it's a very powerful apologetic here for the Holy Spirit's work in a local church. And Paul, believing the Holy Spirit, who he just talked about in these previous verses, wants the Holy Spirit to have his way at the church at Corinth, and so he's stepping back. He's saying, it would be painful for me to visit. So look at verse 1. He says, for I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. Now, many commentators think that there was a visit, as we see in Paul's plan B, to go to Corinth and then come back to Macedonia. Paul is probably referring to the first visit that he made after the planting of the church when he learned of these things and wrote after that, the second epistle. And so he doesn't want another painful visit. Why? It's going to be painful for all. Verse 2, for I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but to the one whom I have pained? In other words, there's probably an interpersonal issue going on at the church at Corinth with Paul. Somebody specifically has hurt Paul, and Paul is being accused by this person. And we don't have record of that. Many go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to say this is referring to the sin of the immoral man in chapter 5. And there's a lot of reasons that I don't think that this is what it's talking about, but a lot of people connect the two. But verse 3, it says, and I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. What is he saying? There's a small group of people that would love to see my head on a platter. For I felt sure of you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. Notice this connection. There's a relation here between their affliction and their frustrations together in unity, but there's also a connection between their joy. He wants their joy, and he wants to be joyful. They've suffered pain. He's suffered pain. There's a connection here between these two. And he wants them to understand that. He wants them to be reconciled, of course. This is his whole point of writing this. And so Paul now is defending his conduct before them, and his outcome wants to be reconciliation. And he's motivated by love, but it's tough love nevertheless. So Paul makes it clear here that he's allowing the Holy Spirit to both bring formative discipline upon those that need it and corrective discipline in others. So 1 Corinthians 5 even says that to judge each other and start inside the church is where it ought to happen. Even in the case of the unrepentant sinner, that they are not even to share a meal with a brother that is in such a place. And Paul weighs in on this with the Galatians, and he says, hey, we got to deal with sin because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of sin can destroy a congregation. And so notice the contrast here in verses 1 through 3, his pain and their pain, his joy and their joy. When the church hurts, everyone hurts. Paul's saying, I'm hurting, you're hurting. Why? Things aren't right. We got to get this right. And so hear Paul's heart. He says in verse 4 of chapter 2, he says, it's out of much affliction that I write you. He says, for I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart. He's not just using flowery words here. He's saying, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you. Have you ever been rejected when your true intentions are misunderstood? You really love someone and you're trying to show them love and appreciation, you're trying to communicate that, and somebody snubs you and says, oh, you had selfish motives in doing that. Ah, you're washing the dishes so you can get some brownies, aren't you? And so we automatically take offense to the good that we're trying. Somebody takes offense to the good that we're actually trying to do out of the pureness of our heart. if we can claim any pureness other than Christ. And so Paul says, much affliction, much anguish of heart, and with many tears. Guys, sin is tough. But if we love one another, we're going to deal with it as Paul dealt with it at the church at Corinth. As 1 Peter says, love covers a multitude of sin. And so what Paul lays out here really is a comprehensive plan in church discipline of correcting problems. H.A. Ironside, a preacher of the last generation, said, if every person guilty of immorality in the professed church could be dealt with and put away with today as they were in the book of Corinthians, how much more power would there be in the assemblies of the saints? Wow. Now, Ironside is not going so far as to say it's just we have this hard line on sin and then everybody else that's holy can stay. He's not saying that. It's motivated the same motivation as Paul states in 1 Corinthians 5:5, where Paul desires to deliver an immoral man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Does that sound unloving? Brother, you're going to live with Satan for a few weeks until you learn obedience. I don't know of other passages in Scripture that scare me like that one. Do you realize, church, that we have the ability as a church to affirm and reaffirm each other in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know that there's a lot of people wandering out there that are not a part of a church? They're just floating. They're staying at home on a Sunday morning. They may well be believers, but we can't affirm their faith because they have been so hurt because of the wrongness of how situations in churches have been handled. It's disgusting how many church divisions there are, how many fights happen, and it all is rooted in sin. And none of us is exempt. We've all been there. Sin is serious because Paul says here in verse 5 that it affects everyone. Look at verse 5. It says, now if anyone has caused pain, he's speaking of an individual, has caused it not just to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, all of you. In other words, I'm not trying to just rail this guy into the ground, but I want you to know what he's done has affected all of you because your attitude towards me has changed. Your attitude is, you're listening to this guy, but you're not listening to my heart. I'm in Macedonia for crying out loud. All I can do is write a letter and send it by Timothy, and I want you to know that my heart is good. It's towards you. It's not trying to judge you in any way in an unhealthy manner, but to judge you in the sense that you go back to the cross and that we reconcile at the throne of his grace. And so Paul is arguing that they would take this correction. And so, you see, restoration was Paul's goal the whole time. If the sinner wasn't going to be restored, which would be to God's glory, at least the church would be restored. So what's the problem? When there's sin in a church, something has to happen. Either the church is wrong because they're not acting on it, or the sinful believer is wrong and needs to be dealt with. Do you see the purity on both sides? Whether the sinful believer is disciplined or not is dependent upon where the heart of the congregation is and leadership. But notice that the evidence goes back to the church at Corinth. He's writing to all of them. So if you guys think that church discipline is an evil thing, I challenge you from the Scriptures, but I also want to take church discipline out of leadership mentality and put it in the pew. Do you hear me? This is what Paul does. He's saying the church is responsible for disciplining one another towards godliness. And we see this in other passages as well. But it's laid out here for us all too clearly. Look at verse 6. It says, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. I like majority-minority thinking. There's some good points on congregationalism here. But jokes aside, he's saying there's a majority and there's a minority going on here. The minority was probably for Paul and saying, Paul, you're being mistreated. You're being mistreated. And we're for you, man. We're sorry about all this stuff going on. And Paul's like, thank you for the cheers. Majority, I want to hear what you're having. And he's saying the majority has brought punishment or discipline to this brother in a good way, so that should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, that he may be overwhelmed that he would not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you to know whether you are obedient in everything. Do you hear Paul? That was his purpose statement. There's a reason I didn't come. The reason it seemed like I was vacillating between two points, it was a test. I wanted to see whether the Holy Spirit is truly working in you to bring reconciliation here. You see, the two extremes in church discipline today are laid out perfectly in this passage. There's two extremes. First of all, notice that discipline is the very has its root in the word disciple. And so we're all being called to be disciplined towards holiness. Isn't that why we gather together? To encourage one another, build one another up, equip each other for love and good deeds? The coolest things that happen in this church is not necessarily on Sunday mornings. It's what's happening during the week as we're interacting and encouraging each other and defeating sin and pushing back darkness and seeing Satan run and see God glorified. So Hebrews, again, states that we are disciplined so that we can be partakers of his holiness. So what are these two extremes? Here's the two extremes, verse 4 and 5. Paul is testing them, and the temptation was to do nothing. In fact, 1 Corinthians is at them because of they're not doing anything. Obviously, nobody's doing anything because everything's out of control. There's immorality going on. People are fighting. They're not sharing. They're being ugly towards each other. They're saying, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Christ. You got the spiritual guys. And so you got all this stuff going on, and it's a mess. And so the first extreme is to do nothing. It's too painful to get our hands dirty with that sinful situation. We don't love our brother enough to go to him and say, you know what, you're in sin. How hard is it to have some pastoral care within the church that takes care of itself? You know what pleases me more as a pastor, and I know it does to our other pastors, is to hear of people fellowshipping throughout the week and encouraging one another. And I hear about it second-handed that, oh, so-and-so was encouraged. Well, how did that happen? Well, they were talking with so-and-so. This is beautiful. There's a pastoral ministry going on in the church without any pastors involved. Galatians 5 encourages us to bear one another burden. The burdens that we bear as Christians, that we're supposed to share that burden. And the more spiritual are supposed to come alongside, but be careful that we don't be swept into the sin ourselves. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10 took the Old Testament examples as a way of instruction that he says, take heed that you stand, take heed lest you fall. No temptation has overtaken you except which is common to man. Yet God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you are able or can handle, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape that you may be endured. You may endure it. So the one hand in church discipline is do nothing. Second hand is to be too severe, and that's what Paul says in verse 6. He's worried about them being too severe. Notice that he says the punished by the majority is enough. In other words, it's gone far enough. Don't keep kicking your brother to the curb. He's repentant. So what are you to do? He says, first of all, verse 7, and also in verse 10, he says, verse 7, he says to forgive him. How many times do we fail to forgive our brothers and forget the words of Jesus that we ourselves won't be forgiven unless we extend that same forgiveness that we've been given in Christ? And in a church this size, I can say there's probably pent-up anger or frustration from years past with someone in your family, church relationships, something in your past where you truly haven't extended the forgiveness that God has extended towards you. That's something to chew on. Because sometimes your growth in Christ is stunted because you fail to give what you've received. And you should think about that. You should think about how hypocritical that is to not extend grace where Jesus has says, my son, my daughter, you're clean. Go and do likewise. Forgive. So what does Paul say in verse 10? Jump to verse 10. We'll jump back. But in verse 10, he says, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Do you hear that? It's unity. In other words, whatever decision you guys make, if you guys forgive, then I forgive as well. Why? Because there's been repentance. The Spirit is guiding all of us anyway, right? Or ought to be. And that's why he's saying, I wanted to test you about this. And so secondly, does he not just want to forgive the man, but he says the man needs to be comforted. He says there in in verse 7, that you should rather to turn to forgive and to comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Do you see Paul's overall pastoral counseling going on here? He's got an understanding of the psychology of a repentant sinner, that we feel beat up. Oh, I've done all those things. I can't ever go back in that church again. Well, Paul's saying, God forbid that should happen. Bring him back in. Comfort him. Is this not a display of the gospel amongst us? So he says, bring the penitent sinner back in. Just reaffirm him is what he says lastly in verse 8. So you're called to forgive and then to comfort and then finally to reaffirm our love. Do you see how that's so different than what we hear about? We hear church discipline either on not doing it at all, and therefore sin goes runs rampant in the church, or on the other side, we're too severe, and we have examples of that as well, where people are getting kicked out of the church for silly things like Imogene in the story that we opened with. And it grieves the Lord, and it's sinful to a congregation. So tough love hurts, but tough love is also real. And good church discipline will always be motivated and carried out in love, with the result being that the church is unified and that God is glorified and the sinful believer is restored. Isn't this the story of what Jesus did to us? Doesn't that display to our community what the gospel is when this happens in our own meetings? And so Paul, he's saying it's too much that we see that the church is finding this temptation to be hardened and not receive a sinning brother back after he's repented. Of course, this is in the case of a repentant sinner. And so Paul is doing this. Notice in verse 8 too, by way of observation, that he doesn't name the culprit. He doesn't name the guy that there's a problem with. Secondly, he's talked both about formative and corrective discipline. In other words, the church was already providing this, and now the corrective discipline is just something he's underlining. Thirdly, in verse 6 through 8, we see that he understands the psychological needs of someone that has repented and needs help. Fourthly, he appeals to his own conduct as matching that of Christ by extending forgiveness, and it always brings unity, and Jesus always is glorified when we act like him. And lastly, I want you to look at verse 10 and 11. He says, anyone whom you forgive, I've also forgiven. Indeed, what have I forgiven? If I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. In other words, what is my motive? My motive is church unity. My motive is that we would be partakers of Christ's holiness. Verse 11, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So the last point there in Paul dealing with this issue is Satan is involved, and we're not ignorant of his schemes. Isn't that important? That Satan can be studied, Satan can be understood, we can understand how he distorts God's word, and that when he can't do that in a local church and distort the word, then he devises schemes to tempt congregations to be patient with sin rather than clear with sin, and he focuses in on dividing a community of believers and focusing them on pitting each other against each other where the lack of the gospel is being shared in between them. And so there's a darkness that comes when we're fighting sin as a church, that we need to be unified in proclaiming the gospel to each other and seeking reconciliation. And so what are Satan's designs? We know that he lies, he's deceptive, he wants to destroy the very work of God. There's nothing that pleases Satan more than to destroy the very witness and character that is understood about God in our community. And how does he do that? Through the local church. Do you ever wonder why most of the battles are happening on a church level? Just look at the church today. Look at the evangelical world. It's a mess. Why? Because Satan is at work. But Paul says here, there's hope. We're not ignorant of his schemes. See, we can be deceived into thinking that holding grudges with believers, being disunified, joyless, miserable Christians and continuing to think that we're okay and on our way to heaven is just fine and dandy. But God is saying clearly in this passage, it's sin, and we need to love each other better. We need to love long and hard like Jesus did. So when a congregation is not right before God, how does it reveal itself? Well, Paul's saying it's in disunity. It shows itself. So the question is, do we expose sin or do we hide it? And when it's exposed, do we deal with it correctly or do we beat each other over as if we're any better? Murray Harris writes this. He says, correction that happens in a local congregation has happened at Corinth is always proclaimed by Paul, but also must be retributive, remedial, reforming, bringing reinstatement after repentance, and always causing reconciliation. He has a little R outline there. Pretty amazing that church discipline, when done well, God is glorified and the church is satisfied. We're satisfied in Him. It's beautiful. And one of the reasons that we love church discipline. Why? Because we can be partakers of His holiness. Who doesn't want more of Jesus? Who doesn't want to taste and see that He is good? So, church, do we hold fast to the testimony, as Paul did, of our conscience being clear before Him? And maybe you're here this morning, you don't know Christ. Maybe you've never tasted that and understood that freedom that comes in the gospel, that Jesus came, that He died in your place, that the sin that you bear, that only you know, that your conscience bears witness against you, that you are guilty before God, that He's taken that penalty, that His wrath would be kindled, not anymore against you, but rather satisfied by the death of Jesus Christ. And He died, He rose again, and He's coming back, and He wants to call you His own. If you would follow Him in faith and repentance. So I beg you to come. Secondly, are we allowing even mediocre plans in our lives to undermine the gospel? Are we accusing people in the mundane tasks of life on their heart towards the gospel? Are we seeing that? And lastly, are we seeing the testimony of Christ in our congregation as we learn to deal with sin and with each other and be tough with each other? With the case of loving one another and encouraging and equipping and dealing very heavily with sin, because sin is the enemy, not our brother. Let's pray. Father, we come to your throne and quite a long passage, sometimes a confusing passage, but I pray that you would bring clarity to it as we chew on it, Lord, in the beauty that Paul had a heart for the church. And that heart was demonstrated in wanting to be with them. He made plans to be with them. Lord, we're called as a church to be together. And sometimes, Lord, it's as we are involved in the local church, we want to stay just, we just want to do just enough to clear our consciences, but not to get too close that we would be uncomfortable. And yet, Lord, you're calling us to be uncomfortable because you want to bless us. You want us free from sin, and you want us to commune with you. And finally, Lord, I pray that you would challenge us to be tough with one another, that sin lies around us. It easily ensnares us. And this is why you've called us together weekly, to praise you, to get our bearings back where they ought to be, that you are our God and we are your people. We are found in you because of the glory of the gospel, that you have died for us in our place, that while we are yet sinners, you died for us. How's that for a reminder this Valentine's Day, that you love us like that? May we proclaim that to all that we come in touch with, that your love is amazing. And with that severity of the gospel, that scandalous cross, that we would be recipients of your grace and not extend that grace to each other. Oh God, forgive us. Let this fellowship be known as a gathering of gracious people that are found in you. May this congregation never have an article written about them like we saw earlier, with church fighting and suing and all this happening, that you would have your way in our lives, in our families, in our walks with you. In Jesus' name.